Okay, it's working right. All righty. Well, let's pray. Some people are just outstanding, aren't they? They just stand out, right?
Father God, thank you so much for what you've done for us. A price we could never pay.
He's worthy, amen.
Thank you, Father. And now we live to please you, Lord. Just to please you. I ask, Lord, that you bless this word going out. That it would be what we need to hear and set our hearts upon and meditate on and to grow into a deeper relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, and praise you. In your name, amen. So before we get into the word a little bit, last week we had a branch fall off of our ash tree out here. And I thank the Lord that it didn't fall and crush our fence. You know, that would have been unfortunate. And it sat there, and Alan was kind enough to use the chainsaw to chop it up into little bits, and I was happy to carry those little bits off into the burn pile for him. And, you know, as he was cut, you know, we were worried, we were concerned that as we were cutting that branch, it would fall and bend the fence, but it never did. He just, it was like it was, you know. I said, well, that's what happens when you labor with God. You know, God take care of you, and he makes sure that you have good success in what you're endeavoring, you know. So there is if anybody who's interested, there is a whole pile of wood out there that you are welcome to take for firewood. You know, I'll mention that it's ash, so it won't burn as long as a hardwood, but you can burn it. So it's free. Please take it away. I don't want to see it again. So we have Splash Day coming this Saturday, and it's a very a lot's going into it. You know, you don't realize it until you actually start planning something like this, and then have to put all the details together. You don't realize how much work it actually is, and you know, sometimes I think that the Lord, you know, allows us to forget, because you know you put it all together and you're like, man, I don't ever want to do that again. Well, then next year comes around and you're like, all right, I'm ready to go again, and you know, it's like you forgot, you know. But I believe that it's going to bear a lot of fruit, and so we still have these in the back there, you know, for anyone, these details, you know, how we're going to, because it's like this, you know, it's the Splash Day / Vacation Bible School, you know, one day only, you know, type deal. And so we are going to promote our Christmas production for that and let the kids know that we have, you know, an open audition. You know, it's not really an audition, but that's what we're calling it, for lack of a better word. And so the kids are welcome to come and be a part. And so it'll kind of sort of be a 3 month long workshop, kind of where we'll teach the kids drama skills and, you know, how to do production type things, because that's me and Tammy's background. And then that will lead right into the Stepping Stones or choir. So it's a way to, you know, kind of lock people in and get them involved, you know. And so I think it's going to be a successful outreach. I will say that all of the parents or guardians have to fill out a permission slip. All the people the visitors who come bring their kids, they're going to have to fill out a slip, you know, there on the registration. But we do have them in the back on the table, right, hon? We have those in the back. And so for anybody who is planning on bringing your kids, please fill one out today. That'd make it a lot easier for us if we already had all of our churches stuff in, so that we can just focus on the visitors when they come in. So if you would do that, I would much appreciate that. And so with that, I'll get on to the message. So the purpose of today's message is hopefully going to answer a question that most Christians ask themselves at some point in their walk with God. And in order to answer this question, we are going to touch on a couple Bible topics that sort of overlap when this question is asked. And I'm not going to ask the question yet. I'm going to leave you hanging for just a minute here. When I was in Bible college, the teachers would point out to us. They pointed out quite a few times that while we were students there, for 3 hours a day, 5 days a week, we were being spoon-fed the Word of God. And I'll be honest, it was some of the best teaching that I had ever heard from the pulpit. Before going to Rhema, I visited churches and heard ministers speak in various places, and most of it was forgettable. I remember maybe a few messages and stories that some of those from some of those ministers that are useful to me. But Bible college was a different story. Many of you have heard me say, you know, I got there and I was like, I feel like an idiot. I feel like I don't know anything. You know, as they were teaching us, it was like it was all this knowledge that was just plain to me right in front of the Word. I just missed it. And so during that time that I was being spoon-fed the Word, so to speak, it was easy to grow close to God. And you know, a person can grow so close to God that they feel invincible. And by the end of my second year, I really felt that way. There was probably maybe two other times in my life that I had been comparably close to God as I was when I was at Bible college. And so at the end of the 2 years, I was a little surprised when I was trying out for the third year school of worship program when they cautioned me. You know, they gave me a warning. The voice teacher, Mrs. Dunnick, said to me, you know that in the first 2 years of Rhema, you're spoon-fed the Word 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. I said, yes, that's true. And she said, the school of worship is really technical. And she said, for us, for the whole year, we really only have two classes that are spiritual classes. So she said, we really only bring in students who we know are self-feeders. And I told them, you know, I really didn't think that'd be a problem, you know. But it wasn't long into the program that I noticed I didn't feel that same closeness to God that I had during the first 2 years. And I began to think back on what Mrs. Dunnick had said about being a self-feeder. I had understood with my mind when she said it, but now I was beginning to understand it in my heart. Or, I should say, the significance of being a self-feeder was beginning to dawn on my heart. You know how you can hear someone say something once or twice, and you might miss the importance of it at the time that it said? It's the same reason we might have read the Bible, a certain Bible verse dozens of times, and then one day we're reading it again, and it's like the Holy Ghost just peels back another layer of truth, and it's like we're reading it for the first time. You know, it just jumps off the page. Has that ever happened to any of you? It's happened to me. If it hasn't, keep reading the Word. It will. It will. Because we usually don't see the whole picture the first time around. And so we might acknowledge some truth, but miss out on the full significance of that truth. It reminds me when after Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000, you know, with the loaves and the fish, and what he said to the disciples after that. Let's go ahead and turn over there, take a look at it. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. First book of the New Testament here. If you have your Bible. If you don't, you're already there because it's up on the screen, I know. So it's Matthew chapter 16 here. And I'm going to start in verse 5. You know, what we're about to read, it takes place shortly after the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000 with the loaves and the fish. So it says here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5, says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, so the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so they're in the boat, when they had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. Now, actually says in a different account of this that they're actually arguing about the bread. And so they hear Jesus say this word leaven, and they just kind of assume that he's talking about the bread. And they're like, well, they assume that Jesus is giving them a word of correction here. But in verse 8, it says, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we see that Jesus is using metaphor here to teach them about dangerous teachings. That's the he's talking, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what they're teaching. But the part, we're not really focusing on that. What we're focusing on here is that the disciples did not understand the significance of when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. It's like they completely missed it when Jesus fed all those people, because now they're in the boat and they're talking about how they have no bread. And they were there. They saw him feed these thousands of people. And now they're like, we don't have any bread. What are we going to do? But if Jesus fed all those thousands of people supernaturally, surely God wasn't going to let the 13 of them in that boat starve. So how could these men see it happen and still not understand? It was because the significance of it had not dawned on their hearts yet. And these men later went on to do amazing things for God. All of them. So as we grow in understanding the significance of many Bible subjects that we've studied in the past, they will become more and more clear. Then they'll take on new meaning as well. That's why Peter, in writing to the church, said, I will keep reminding you of these things. Amen? Because at some point, there's going to be something we never noticed before. So back to this self-feeding thing. So partway through my third year at Rhema, it started to dawn on my heart the significance of being a self-feeder. Because I had heard it before, and I had seen it done, but the significance of it had not yet dawned on my heart. So, first of all, what do I mean by self-feeder? I mean, that's kind of a Christianese term, that we sometimes hear. That's a person who will regularly spend time in the Word to feed their spirit. We have natural food and we have spiritual food, the Word of God. So these people who will take time out of their day to spend time in the Word, stir themselves up, so to speak. And someone at the time when this was happening in my life might have looked at me from the outside and said, well, why? Because outwardly everything was fine. My grades were good. My ministry was fine. Everything was okay at home. But inwardly, I was increasingly aware that the closeness to God that I had developed during the first 2 years was slipping away. And it was because I no longer had that spoon feeding of the Word 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. So it was like you could kind of consider it like that. I guess the best way to describe it would be that teaching for 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. It was like someone threw a big heavy blanket over somebody, and that teaching was like that big heavy blanket that was there. And then when that teaching was gone, it was like someone yanked that blanket away, and I didn't have any of my own personal time that I had been spending with God. Does that make sense? So I realized that if I wanted that closeness with God back, I was going to have to do something about it. And so I began to stir myself up because I had become complacent. There was a need to cultivate a hunger for God in my heart. I mean, you might not be able to just make yourself hungry for God, but you can cultivate a hunger. I think of, people, we have certain foods and stuff that people say, well, that's an acquired taste, right? You have to kind of cultivate a taste for that, I mean, you have like coffee and things like that where it's like that's an acquired taste. You have to work at it, right? Now, here's a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you didn't have to work so hard to stir yourself up? A time that hunger for God was just there? There have been times in my life that were like that. And if you're going through a time like that, praise God. If you're going through a time like that right now. But because this was not one of those times in my life of when I was going through the third year of school of worship, I begin to ask myself, well, why is that? Why are there times when that hunger is there and other times when that hunger has to be stirred up? And that's the question we're going to answer today. Why are there times when we hunger for God and other times that hunger needs to be stirred up? Because as a Christian, both the enemy and the flesh is quick to try and put us on a guilt trip about that, Because, you might know where I'm going with this. Clifford knows where I'm going with this. You might at some point hear thoughts that sound something like, well, what happened to you? You used to be so on fire for God. And now look at you. Just look at you. You know what I mean? Now, remember, there's no condemnation for those who believe in Jesus. So accusatory, condemning thoughts are never from God. But, I mean, the Holy Spirit might say, hey, you need to come back over here. Come, you know. But I think that this is an important question to answer, because we have Christians all across the country that need to stir up a hunger for God. Because that's when we'll see real change. That's when unsaved people will see something real. In us, they'll see a living relationship with God that they need. Amen? So the title of today's message is Hunger That Demands a Stirring. Hunger That Demands a Stirring. Let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Weren't expecting that, were you? Ecclesiastes is just after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're talking about why there are times when there's already a hunger for God, and others when we have to stir that hunger up. Have to do something. So here in verse 1. Okay, you need prayer? Oh, okay, sure, go ahead. So here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Now, as we read this, the song that goes that they wrote might go along in your head, and that's all right. But so to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. Talking about reaping and sowing here, a time to kill, and a time to heal. Now we're not talking about this, but notice that it doesn't say a time to murder. Does it? In fact, here it might be referring to killing in self-defense or even eating animals for food. I mean, it just says killing. So, yeah. And a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Reminds me of that scripture in the New Testament. Mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Amen. In verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. The word says hate what is evil. Amen. Time of war and a time of peace. So here in Ecclesiastes, we see sort of an overview of the seasons of life. And we've talked about seasons of life in the past. In some seasons, certain things are easier to accomplish. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about being ready both in season and out of season. Of course, it's talking about being ready to share our faith in season and out of season. Times when it's easy and times when it's hard. Amen? And I think that we'll all agree that we're more effective at sharing our faith during those times that we are closer to God. Right? let's give a nice farming example about seasons. So in the natural, we have growing seasons. You know, I just talked about that in verse 2 here. Those are the best time to plant certain crops. Now, is it possible to plant something outside of a growing season? You know, just dig a hole and throw some seeds in, you know. I'm sure it's more technical than that, but I'm not a farmer, so I don't know. But let's say, if I were in Alaska in the dead of winter, and could I go out and plant a patch of daisies? Well, I could physically do it, you know, if I didn't freeze to death first. You know, but even if I get it done and I get them planted, they might have a hard time growing. Now, that's an extreme example, because there are seasons when you could plant where the crops would grow, but they just might not grow as well as if you had planted in the proper season for that particular plant, right? There are spiritual seasons, just like there are natural seasons, and there are seasons where God is sowing into you. And then there are seasons where you will reap the benefits of what he has sown. Or he might take you through a season of joy. Or a season where he is teaching you about victory. Or maybe he's teaching you about love. You know, the book of Acts tells us that Christians will have times of refreshing from God. You know, it uses these two terms interchangeably. It says to everything there's a season and a time. Time for everything. So a season and time are used interchangeably. So that means there are seasons of refreshing. And then there are seasons of hunger for God. Where it's just easier to accomplish that closeness to him. If that makes sense. I went through a season of hunger for God while I was working at Mervyn's department store. May it rest in peace. It is gone. But while I worked there, I carried a pocket New Testament with me. And I would read it while I was on breaks. You know, I would just devour the word. I was looking forward to my break just so I could read the word. And it was so easy. You know, it was like it was effortless. It was like as soon as I opened it up and started reading, it was like the presence of God was there. But after that season was over, that hunger wasn't there to drive me to seek God. And I was left with the question, what happened to me? I used to be so on fire for God. And I didn't understand that I could be ready in season and out of season. I can choose to set my heart on him at any time. Amen? Whether it's easy or it's hard. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to go all over the place today. And I'm going to take you to some books that we don't normally look at. 2 Kings chapter 20. Well, we're going to be starting in verse 12, so if you want to settle on verse 12 in chapter 20. So a little background here before we get into this. We're going to be reading about a king named Hezekiah. He was a king of Judah. He was a king that did a lot of good things. He turned to God and served God, unlike a lot of other kings that weren't very loyal to God. But this particular king, he turned to God and he served God. And because Hezekiah did that, God surrounded him with blessing. And we'll get a glimpse of that later on here. We'll see a little bit of it here, but later on we'll see a little bit more. But first we need to set the stage for the lesson we can learn from this man, this King Hezekiah. So let's start reading in verse 12 here. It says, at that time, Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, that's a lot of B's in there, right? He sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. This is our man we're reading about right here. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, to these ambassadors that this king had sent Hezekiah from Babylon. And he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, hold on a second here. It's not a good idea to show a bunch of strangers where you keep all your valuables, right? You know, come on over. Hey, take a look at all this stuff. This is where I keep my diamonds, and here's where my wife keeps all her pearls. And anyway, let's read on. I mean, he's a good king, but I mean, he wasn't thinking right here, you know. And in verse 14, it says, then Isaiah the prophet, who was the spokesman for God at that time, went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that did happen later on. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, how does this fit in with stirring up a hunger for God in your heart? Well, that's a good question. You're sharp. I like that. So to find the answer, let's turn forward two books from here to 2 Chronicles. If you haven't ever read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Chapter 32. So if you haven't ever read through these books, 1 and 2 Kings kind of takes you through and you look at all the kings of Israel and Judah, and it looks at it from kind of a governmental idea. And if you look at it from Chronicles, it tells the same account, it tells the same story, but it looks at it from more of a spiritual side of things. So we'll be starting in verse 27 here, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 27. So this is the same, it's Hezekiah, so this is the story we just read, but from a different viewpoint. So it says, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. So now we're starting to get an idea of how rich he really was. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon, and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. So he made an aqueduct. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, this is because Hezekiah sought God. He searched for him, and he found him. And God blessed him. Not only did he bless him with lots of riches and property, he also blessed him in all of his works, it says. So any project he put his hand to, God blessed it and made it prosper. So we're talking about a lot of prosperity here. But in verse 31, it says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, so these same guys that he showed everything to, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Huh. So now, when these foreign ambassadors come, God takes a step back from Hezekiah. That means Hezekiah is handling the situation on his own. So this is a test, you know. Every time I think of that, it's like a test of the emergency broadcast system, you know. But this is a little bit more of a serious test. And, you know, we already saw that when Hezekiah didn't use discretion about what he showed these guys from Babylon, everything that he owned, you know, he failed that test. Now, of course, God knows all things. So whenever he tests us, the test is not for us, the test is not for him, the test is for us. Amen? You might notice the first he in that sentence, that he might know all that was in his heart, is capitalized, that first he. And that indicates that it's God. But see, the translators put capital letters on certain pronouns so we would know when the Bible is talking about God. So we see capitalized he, it's like, okay, we know we're talking about God here. But in the original text, in the original Hebrew, there are no capital letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know if you knew that or not. Which means the translators put capitals in based on context. So if they're reading along and they say, hey, this sentence they're talking about God, then they put the capital letter in there. You know. And they're almost always right. I've never really had a problem with it. But in this case, I think they might have missed it here. Because we know that God already knows all things. And it says that he might know what was in his heart. Well, God already knows what's in his heart. Amen? And he doesn't need to test us to find out anything. So when the sentence says that he might know all that was in his heart, I believe that what it's really meaning here is that it means that so that Hezekiah might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. And that makes a little more sense to me. Because, you know, why would God do that? Well, are we always aware of everything that's in our heart? Sometimes the Holy Spirit will make us aware of things in our heart that need to be dealt with. God withdraws from him so that Hezekiah will know what's in his heart. Now, so you don't have to turn here, but I'm just going to quote it. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, if you want to write down that reference and look it up later, it's Matthew 15, 17, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says these words. He says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, I read that just to make a point here. That sometimes we have what we call heart issues. You know, that's another Christianese term. Or we might see someone take a selfish action and think, their heart's not right. Have we heard that before? Their heart's not right. Well, stirring up for God might require first getting our heart right. Or you could say, in order to stir up a hunger for God, we might need to correct the posture of our heart. Get it lined up right. Because more than likely, a heart with poor posture is the reason for a lack of hunger for God in the first place. Because darkness is reluctant to come to the light. I believe that if God takes us through a season where we just have that hunger for Him, without even trying, that is a time when God is stirring up that hunger for Him in our heart. That's a season of hunger, where He is stirring up a hunger. See? Now, what does it say here in verse 31, where we are here still? However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. There are seasons where God will withdraw from us. But through all of the word of God, all the word is, God says, seek me, come to me, come after me, follow me, find rest in me, draw close to me, trust in me. Amen? So if there's a season where God withdraws, He wants us to search for Him. When a father is teaching his toddler how to walk, or a parent, I mean a mom too, you know, they withdraw a couple steps and say, come on, come on. Right? Take the step. Come on. Take a step. Come to me. Come to me. Right? Well, here where it says God withdrew from Hezekiah, does it say that God made himself impossible to find? The book of James tells us, draw close to God and he will draw close to you. The word says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it was true when James wrote it, it was true when Hezekiah was being put to the test. Hezekiah would have known that all through the Psalms that he had available to him. It was seek God, trust in God. Amen? So what would have happened if Hezekiah had stirred himself up in the Lord? Well, he would have passed his test. I had a teacher at Rhema that around exam time, when we had exams that we had to take, she'd say, okay, everybody say this. Say, Lord, help me pass my test. You know, and he will help us pass our test every time if we seek him every time. Now, turn with me backward in back a couple books here to 1 Samuel. Use another Old Testament example here. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. So right at the end of this book here. So, again, I have to give a little bit of background here. So this is about David. We're going to read about David a little bit. While David was running from Saul, he served the Philistines for a season. See how I worked that in there? A season? Yeah. Because he did. He served them for a season. And the Philistines had given David a town for his army's families. You know, because his army had families. He had a family. So the Philistine king that he was serving gives him this town. And it's sort of a base of operations for his army. And that name of that town was Ziklag, kind of a weird name, but Ziklag is the name of the town. Well, the king that David was serving, comes a point where he calls him out he calls David's army out, says, we're going to fight a war, we need your help. So he calls David's army out. And when David gets there, the Philistine kings don't trust David. And so they say they have to go. We don't trust them, they might turn on us. And they send them back to their town of Ziklag. And so they go back home. But what they find when they get to their home is not what they expected. So let's go ahead and read it here. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, it says, Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. So these are men of war here, soldiers, battle-hardened soldiers. And they're weeping until they can weep no more. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, and the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Now, of course, we're not talking about, you know, nowadays terminology where someone's getting high on drugs. They're not going to force him to smoke anything or anything. They're going to throw rocks at him until he's dead. Right? So it says, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Now, stop right there. This must have seemed like a season of loss, because they're just planning on stoning David. They don't have any plans of trying to find their children or what they lost. So it's just like, well, we'll just stone him and we'll get a new leader and we'll just start over again. It's kind of the idea that I get here. I mean, I might be wrong, but that's just kind of what it seems like to me. So David's men here, they're planning to stone him. And David knew about it, because it says David was greatly distressed, for the people talked of stoning him. They're talking about it right in front of him. You know, he's there and everybody's crying, and all of a sudden they start saying, and David's standing right over there, and they're like, no, wait a second, maybe we should just pick up a bunch of rocks and start throwing them at him until he's dead. What do you guys think about that? You know, that sounds like men who've just given up to me. And I imagine David must have felt really alone at that moment. His entire army's turned on him, and he's lost everything. Now let's read all of verse 6 again here. It says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Does it say the Spirit of God came upon him? Huh? No. He strengthened himself. Stirred himself up. What's he doing? He stirred himself up. Amen? So here in verse 7, it says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord. Now he's asking God. First he stirs himself up in the Lord, now he's asking God, what do you think I should do? Right? So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. Now, there's some other stuff that happens here. And while they're on their way, they find this guy in a field who leads them to the Amalekites who burned the town, leads them to the enemy army. It's a cool story, but we don't really have time to read it. So I'm going to skip on down to verse 16 here. It says, and when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So he finds his army there. They're out there partying, right? And then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. That's a long battle. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Say all. All. And so he and his men, they get back everything the enemy had taken from them. So we see there are seasons where God will stir up a hunger in our hearts for him. And there are seasons where we are supposed to stir up that hunger ourselves. Really, all the time. Really, in reality. Because if we get in the habit of continually seeking God and stirring up that hunger for Him, then when there is something that tests our faith, because not everything is going to be a Ziklag where you show up and everything just burned to the ground and everything's taken, you know. But when we come to that point, if that happens, it will be much easier to seek God and get the help that we need. Amen? Because we'll already have been in the habit of stirring ourselves up in God. I mean, David, this is a time when David was still running from Saul. And if you look at the Psalms, at the beginning of a lot of the Psalms, it says, while David was running, this was composed while David was running from Saul, while David was running from Saul. And so we know that David was constantly stirring himself up in God, constantly singing psalms to him and writing music to God and worshiping God. And so when it comes to this point where the town's burned, David's already in the practice of stirring himself up in the Lord. So he strengthens himself in God. Amen? Well, how do we stir ourselves up in the Lord? Pray, read the Word, sing to Him, talk to Him, talk with other Christians about Him. Amen? We can help each other get stirred up for God. I mean, have you ever been listening to a preacher and you get stirred up? Amen? So we can help each other get stirred up for God. It's important that we do that because all of us, I'm sure we've seen people who get saved and then they're on fire for a time. But then they start to cool down. Have you seen that? Well, the flames of a fire need to be stoked if you want to keep the fire going. We don't just light a campfire and say, well, it'll go all night. We're good. We don't have to do anything with it. No, you got to throw a log on it every now and then. You got to get the fire poker out there and move stuff around and keep the flames going, right? Same way. We pray, worship, read the Word, talk to people about God. So this idea of, I had a quick story real quick. And it's, I guess I got a little bit. Are you guys okay with me telling a quick story? Or you just want to go? Yeah, okay. You can go. I wouldn't be offended. I won't cry. Hello. We're not quite done yet, but you can sit down if you want. Just make sure you whisper. Okay, so this idea of helping each other, keep each other stirred up in the Lord. One of the Rhema teachers told us a true story about an African pastor. Now, this again is a kind of an extreme case, but it's a life lesson, you know. So this African pastor, it's a true story. This African pastor, he'd been taken prisoner in his country because his country was in the middle of a civil war. And the dictator was taking all the pastors and throwing them in jail because he didn't like Christians. So he took all the pastors, threw them in jail, and he threw them all in the same jail. And the floor of the jail was dirt. And so he said that when it would rain, all the dirt would just turn to mud. And, you know, they were held for weeks in there. And it's just, I mean, that'd just be terrible conditions, you know. But, you know, they didn't have a Bible. And so all these pastors, they began to write in the mud of the jail, in the floor, all the verses they could remember. So this pastor over here remembers this verse, and he writes down this verse. And this other pastor over here writes down this verse over here. And this other pastor writes down this other verse, because we all have different scriptures that we are familiar with, right? So why? Why are they? Well, because they're stirring themselves up, and they're helping each other, because I can write down, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And another pastor, I might have forgotten about this other verse where this other pastor puts, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh your dwelling. Amen? Well, that's helpful to me. They're helping each other out. And they're praying together because they heard that dictator was planning on executing them. And after some time had gone by, suddenly one day they noticed that there's no guards in their jail. Well, what turns out, what happened was, is that dictator had called all the guards out to fight in this important battle that was happening, and that dictator lost. And so the new guy comes in, he takes power, and he goes in there and he inspects the prison, and he just lets all the pastors go. You know? So God responds when we seek Him in faith. You know, the Word says in Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, He causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I thought of that verse because that's what happened with these pastors, you know. They're seeking God. They're stirring each other up. They're helping each other. They're praying. They're pleasing God. When we pray, read the Word, talk to other people about God, that's pleasing to Him. You know, have you ever been in conversation with somebody and all of a sudden it's like the Holy Ghost starts moving just because you're talking about Him? You know, well, that's because God's pleased with that. You know, all of a sudden you got an anointing going on. You could have a service right there. Well, praise God. Was this helpful to you today? Okay, I'm glad. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for seasons where it's so easy to seek your face. And we thank you, Father, also that during those seasons where it's not so easy, we still have a choice and we can still seek you, Lord, and it pleases you for us to seek you and to go after you, Lord, because you are really the prize. You are the prize, Father. There is no prize more precious, more valuable than you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless this word that went out and bring the parts to our remembrance that will be helpful to us as we go about our week, go about our day. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless everyone, protect them as they go. And thank you so much, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, bless you as you go. You're dismissed.